We turn, please, to Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to read two selections from Matthew 13. The first one, from verse 18 to verse 23. It concerns, again, the parable of the sower that we looked at this afternoon very briefly. And in verse 18, Jesus begins to offer the interpretation. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. After which the Lord goes on to give the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, as it's sometimes known. And we come down to verse 31, another parable, where the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till all was leavened. All this Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evil doers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I'd like to divide my address roughly into two parts. Firstly, I'd like to consider what the kingdom of God is, and then to look at those parables of Matthew 13 and to take up what is actually the subject of my talk, and that is God's kingdom and man's. We tend to think of a kingdom in terms of a territory, an era, or nationality. The ancient kingdom of Judah, the modern kingdom of Thailand, something that we can define in terms of time and space, something that we can look at on a map. But when we come to the kingdom of God, it is not to be defined in those terms. Basically, what the kingdom of God is the rule of God. Something which is not bound by territory, nor by era, nor by nationality. So that to seek the kingdom of God is to seek the rule of God in one's life. To receive the kingdom of God is to receive the rule of God into one's life. To pray for the kingdom of God to come is to pray for the rule of God to come, that his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. I should point out at the beginning that the expression the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament are used interchangeably. There is a well-known trait of the Jews in that they hesitated to use the name of God. You're well familiar with some of the expressions such as, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Meaning, I have sinned against God. Rather than use the word God, they often use the word heaven. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Meaning, was it from God or from men? The words to Nebuchadnezzar, various things that befell him, that he might learn that the heavens do rule, that he might learn that God rules. You'll find generally that the expression the kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew's gospel, Matthew being the more Jewish of the gospels, though even Matthew at times uses the expression the kingdom of God. But when you come to the other gospels, you'll find in the parallel passages that they use the expression kingdom of God. And in fact, there's one passage in Matthew where the two expressions are used in consecutive verses interchangeably. But having said that, let us go back now to consider again, what is the kingdom of God? The rule of God, which was demonstrated in the coming of Jesus Christ. As far as the Bible is concerned, the world is looked upon as the realm in which Satan has sway. He is called the prince of this age, the god of this world who has blinded men's eyes. We are told in another place that the whole world lies in the evil one. For the troubles which people face in the world, suffering and sin, all these are evidences of the fact that Satan is indeed the god of this age. Jesus Christ came to liberate men from the power of Satan, to defeat Satan, so that when he went around preaching and doing his miracles, he was giving evidence of the fact that the kingdom of God had come in him. The rule of God was there, working in their midst, and demonstrating its power in the conquest of Satan. That's why you find that when Jesus went around Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, at the same time it says that the people brought all the sick to him and those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. This healing ministry in delivering people from the affliction of Satan tied in with his proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God was there, working in their midst in liberating men from Satan. Later on, you find in a dispute which Jesus had with some of his opponents, he said to them, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Again, you see the connection. The fact that he was casting out evil spirits indicated that the kingdom of God was there at work. It was working through Jesus Christ and demonstrating itself in his conquest of Satan. You have a remarkable section later on at the sending out of the 70. Earlier Jesus sent out 12 and later on he sent out 70 to take his message through various regions. And when he sent them out, he told them to go and to heal the sick and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." You can see again the same connection, healing the sick and saying to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." And so the 70 went out and discharged their ministry, and at the close of their time they came back to Jesus. And when they returned, they were full of joy and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The same pattern, the casting out of demons, the conquest of Satan, the kingdom of God is at work. This kingdom was present in Jesus. I think that's why it was that Jesus said, "Don't go looking here or looking there for some supposed kingdom." We are well aware that the Jews had various ideas concerning a Messiah who would be some great nationalistic leader who would lead them to independence and national glory. That was their concept of the kingdom of God. It was a mistaken one. And Jesus said, "Don't go looking here and looking there and thinking in terms of that type of kingdom." He said, "The kingdom of God is among you." It was there in his person as the rule of God came, conquering Satan, liberating men, and bringing them into the new realm of God's rule. Jesus said to various people that if they humbled themselves, repented of their sins, submit to his lordship, then by those acts they entered his kingdom. And when they entered his kingdom, they received forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that was a present reality. It was not something they had to wait for the future. If they did it then, they entered the kingdom then. You might say the kingdom, in the sense we're talking about it, was inaugurated by Christ. And so these people, as they came to Christ and had faith in him, so entered the kingdom. Just a few references. On one occasion, Jesus said to someone who was stubborn and refusing to believe in him, he said, "The tax gatherers and the prostitutes enter the kingdom before you." There were people there in his own day and age, and he talked about them entering the kingdom there and then. He spoke also of receiving the kingdom as a little child. Again, to people of his own age, and those who heard and responded entered the kingdom. He said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom." These people, through faith and repentance, through humility and trust, entering the kingdom. And that doesn't only apply to Jesus' era. It applied also to the era after Jesus had risen from the dead and returned to his Father. You find the apostles going around preaching the same kingdom as a present reality to the people of their day. Paul could write to the Romans when they were disputing among themselves concerning the sorts of things that people should eat and drink. And Paul said, really, these are not the issues. The kingdom of God, he said, does not consist in food and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It was something there again which they were experiencing. They were in it, and they were to live according to its principles. On another occasion, he said to the Christians in Colossae that those people had been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Again, a present reality and tied up with the liberation of men from the bondage of Satan. However, you look at other parts of the New Testament and you find that the kingdom is something future. Remember Jesus' words at the Last Supper, where he gave them bread and wine, and he said, "Eat and drink of these elements," because he said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I do so with you in the kingdom of my Father." He was pointing clearly to something future, something which lay beyond his impending death. And you read other of Jesus' parables where he talks about the kingdom as something which is future. We have many illustrations, many statements of the Son of Man returning in power and great glory. And then people are going to be gathered before him. There's going to be a division. There's going to be judgment. And he says, "Come, O blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That is in relation to the return of Jesus Christ. It's something future. Well, what do you make of that? On the one hand, it's something present, but on the other hand, it's something future. Well, because the kingdom is the rule of God, it is both. We do have the blessings now, and we can look for their fulfillment in the future. I'd like to think of this in relation to one particular passage. In fact, you could probably flip over a few pages to it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, where we find that the kingdom of God is more or less synonymous with eternal life or salvation. We'll just look at these few verses together, and you'll see how the various terms are used more or less interchangeably. In verse 16, a man came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He apparently thought that eternal life was to be achieved by doing some good deeds. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? After all, you're a well-instructed Jew. You know the law. You know that there is one who is good, God alone. He alone can instruct men in what is good. In fact, he has done so in the law. You know the commandments," he said, verse 18. The man replied by saying, "Which commandments?" And Jesus said, then you have the various commandments there. And as Jesus repeated the commandments, the man came back in verse 20 and said to him, "All these things I have observed. What do I still lack?" Maybe he was being a little generous to himself in his estimation of his fulfillment of the commandments, because as you read on, he certainly hadn't fulfilled the commandment about covetousness. But nevertheless, he claimed he had. Jesus saw this deficiency, and in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus saw that it was this man's wealth which was his barrier. Wealth was his God. That's why he had to give it away if he was to have treasure in heaven. Well, of course, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Jesus in verse 23 goes on to say, you see, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the man had come along and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, you see, it's very hard for a man like that to have eternal life or to enter the kingdom of heaven. The two meaning the same. Again, I say to you in verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This time he uses kingdom of God, whereas in the previous verse he'd used the kingdom of heaven, and earlier the man had spoken of eternal life. The disciples were astonished at this, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" Now they realised that it was impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I think we can safely forget the illustration of a camel crawling through a hole in the wall. What Jesus is saying is something which is frankly impossible. Camel can't go through the eye of a needle. The disciples realised this, and they said, well, who can be saved? And Jesus said, precisely, with man is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But you notice the disciples' question, who then can be saved? So we have the four things. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him, he went away sorrowful. Jesus said, you see, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, who then can be saved? Who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? Who can have eternal life? And those four expressions in that one particular passage used almost to mean, you might say, the same thing. Because eternal life is the life of the kingdom of God. It's the life of the age to come. But the kingdom of God, which you might say is a future thing, has already come upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. So that it is present as well as future. We have the now and the not yet. Eternal life is something which is present, yet also future. Those who believe in Jesus have eternal life, but yet it is to be realised in its fullness at his return. Those who trust in him are saved. They have salvation now as a present possession. But the fullness of it, again, is to be enjoyed in the future. So also the kingdom of God. We are saved, we have eternal life. We have the life of the kingdom, the life of the age to come. And that is something which those who believe in Jesus have now, but which they will enjoy in its fullness in the age to come. This was all a little confusing, it appears, to the disciples. It was confusing to other people because of the misconceptions they had concerning the nature of the kingdom. Which brings us to Matthew 13. This afternoon, in our reading in Mark 4, we read a small expression, the secret of the kingdom, or in the King James Version, the mystery of the kingdom. By mystery, Jesus was not meaning something which is vague and confusing or something which is designed to make people all confused and lacking in understanding as to what he was talking about. Rather, it has to do with making known something to them which otherwise they would not know. It's well explained in the words which Jesus himself quoted when he said, "I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." He is giving them a revelation concerning the nature of the kingdom, and he's correcting the misconceptions with which they had, showing them that the kingdom of God is there among them. It's present now, even though the world is under the power of Satan. And that's the crucial point. Because they had the idea that when the kingdom of God came, Satan would be destroyed, all the evil in the world would be conquered, and then the golden age of righteousness and peace would be ushered in. Jesus said, no, the kingdom is here, present in the world right now, even though the world still lies within the power of the evil one. They expected the kingdom to come with power and great glory. They were looking for the day when the rock, not made with hands, would smite the image on its feet and fill the whole world. And even John the Baptist, it appears, was a little confused when Jesus hadn't introduced the sort of kingdom that many of the Jews were expecting. And he sent messengers on one occasion to say, "Are you in fact the one we're looking for, or should we be looking for someone else?" And even after his resurrection, the disciples still seemed to have some sort of misunderstanding concerning the nature of the kingdom, in spite of the teaching Jesus had given. And they came to him and said, "Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus again had to say, "You still have it wrong. It's not for you to know when the culmination of these things will take place." But in the meantime, he sent them out to be his witnesses and take the gospel to other places, as he had sent out the 12, as he had sent out the 70, to preach this gospel of liberation to man. The kingdom is here, but not in the form that people expected. It's here in the sense that it changes the lives of people, not in that it changes the political system. It's hidden rather than open. It's entered voluntarily rather than forced upon people with irresistible power. Therefore, within the kingdom today, within the world today, we have a constant conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Now it's because men are free to accept or reject Christ that most do reject him. And that's really what the parable of the sower is all about. The man goes forth and he spreads the word. This good news of the kingdom of God which has come in Jesus Christ, he spreads this news, but most people don't accept it. In some cases, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. And so there is a negative response. You find that other people accept it briefly, but then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they also fall away. Then you have a third category, and of them it is said that the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now here's the message of the kingdom which is being preached, the message of liberation which is coming to men through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and most are rejecting it, but some receive it. And of those it is said who received it, this was the seed which was sown in good soil. He who hears the word and understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields. And so you have the 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Great spiritual growth among those who do receive it. But in the context of the fact that the kingdom is here in what is basically a world directed by Satan, where men, on the whole, are motivated by Satan and are opposed to God. And that's the mystery of the kingdom. That's the secret. That's the thing that Christ made known to his disciples so that they might grasp what the kingdom really is. And that's the kingdom which we are in if we are Christ's people. We are in the kingdom of God, albeit in a world which is opposed to the kingdom of God, whose principles are different, whose ruler is different, whose whole lifestyle is different. The parable of the wheat and the weeds says something of the same thing. And here you have the wheat and the weeds growing together, and we all know that it's very difficult to distinguish between the two. And therefore Jesus says, wait until they're all grown, and at the end of the age there'll be the harvest, and then you'll sort out the two. Now sometimes it's suggested that what we have here is a picture of those who might profess to be within the kingdom of God, and among those you have the true and the false. I'm not sure that that is quite the emphasis of this particular parable. That would appear to be the emphasis or the meaning of the parable which we meet later in the chapter, which is the parable concerning the great net which was thrown into the sea and all sorts of fish were gathered in, and then there was the sorting of the good from the bad. Maybe that is more the idea there. But in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the meaning seems to be that in this world, the sons of the kingdom exist alongside the sons of the evil one without one destroying the other. That is, without the evil one destroying God's people, or without God's kingdom, by its irresistible power, destroying the sinners. In fact, Jesus himself more or less says what I've just said in so many words. He says, the field is the world. The good seed means the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So you've got the sons of the evil one and the sons of the kingdom existing together in the world. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference, and yet one doesn't destroy the other. Now that was something which was an enormous revelation to these people who had been expecting the kingdom of God to come in a fashion which was going to mean the obliteration of all God's enemies and the establishment of righteousness and peace in a worldwide kingdom and a golden age. God is revealing to them this further truth. You notice that of all those parables, it was this one of the wheat and the weeds that the disciples were particularly confused over, and that was the one they went to the Lord and said, tell us what is the interpretation of that parable. As you move on to another parable, you find then that this kingdom, because it is so precious, is worth any sacrifice to enter it. The parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price. When sinners are convinced of the uniqueness of the value of Christ's kingdom, then they will make any sacrifice to enter it. And yet it must have appeared to the disciples that the kingdom was a bit of an anticlimax. After all, they had expected this great kingdom which was going to fill the earth, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving from himself a kingdom which would be eternal and worldwide. And there they were, just a bunch of disciples, a few fishermen gathered around a person who had an upbringing as a carpenter in a remote village in northern Palestine. It certainly wasn't anything that you could say was world-shattering. And no wonder some of them at times were confused. They had doubts as to what exactly was going on. And I believe that it was to instruct them that Jesus gave these couple of parables concerning, first of all, the grain of mustard seed, which grew into a great tree, and also the leaven, which was placed in some dough, and so it leavened the whole lot. Meaning something like this. There you have something of insignificant beginnings, but yet spreading to something which was great worldwide and would one day fill the world. And so it did. You look at those disciples in the day of Jesus. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many in number either. On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, and as far as we understand from the opening chapter of Acts, they could only muster together 120-odd in Jerusalem. And yet from that unostentatious beginning, the church soon spread through Palestine, through Asia Minor, through Europe, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And that indeed is what the man Daniel saw in a vision. He had a vision of an enormous person, I take it, with a head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of a mixture of iron and clay. That was the kingdom of man. It certainly was something that looked impressive and great. But then came something which you may not expect to do much damage. This stone cut out without hands, and it smote the image on the feet and smashed the lot to bits. Then it grew, it says, until it filled the whole world. That's the kingdom of God as against the kingdom of man. The kingdoms of men all rest on feet of clay. They're all vulnerable before the onslaught of the kingdom of God. And that's what should give Christians confidence, knowing that God is the king and they go forth in his name. The kingdoms of this world may look impressive, they may look unconquerable, but the stone without hands comes and it smashes the kingdoms of men, and then the kingdom of God takes over and it spreads until it fills the whole earth. And it doesn't consist in great firepower, in the number of weapons or the size of its armies, but again in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The values of this kingdom are different from the values in man's kingdom. It's the poor in spirit, not the arrogant and the forceful, who inherit the kingdom. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not those who can walk around in demonstrating their own prowess, who enter the kingdom of God. And once again, there was a lesson that some of the disciples had to learn, and it's a lesson that we have to learn. The temptation is always there for us to want to accommodate ourselves to the values and the principles of the kingdoms of man. But in the kingdoms of God, it's not so. In that realm where he rules, it's through the meek, the trusting, the humble, the lowly, those through whom God has worked from the inside out, as he changes the person, and the principles by which that person lives are not the principles of this world's kingdoms, but the principles of the kingdom of God. And sometimes those who are despised in this world are great in God's sight, while those who may be great in this world are nothing in God's sight. One day, the mother of two of Jesus' disciples came to him. And she still had a wrong idea of what the kingdom of God was. And so too did the disciples. And she said to him, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus had to say to them, "I'm afraid you have the wrong idea of what the kingdom of God is." He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that's the kingdoms of man, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. That's the way it is in the world," he says. "But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And he said, they're the values that operate in my kingdom. quite different from those which operate in the kingdoms of this world. Patterned on the life of the King himself, whoever would be first among you must first of all be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the pattern for life in the kingdom of God. That's what the King gives us as an example. We have many examples of how the leaders of this world, or those who like to be great in man's world, may order their lives. But as Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. The kingdom of God is something which we have here, present now. We are in it, and we are serving a king among an alien people. In a world where there is an alien kingdom in conflict with God's kingdom. But God calls us all to devotion, diligence, and loyalty to the one who has bought us. And it was Peter who could exhort some of the Christians of his day to order their lives in accordance with the principles of that kingdom, in the confident assurance that in the future, one day, they would in fact see the revelation of Christ's glory, the demonstration of his kingdom, and then they would enjoy in its fullness all that the kingdom offered. So he says, be the more zealous, my brethren, to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you'll never fail, and there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.